First 8 verses of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things which he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you with weakness and ask that your mercy be over us, O Lord. Give us grace to speak your word clearly and distinctly. We pray that it may be a blessing to those that hear. And pray, Lord, that we might grow in grace as we contemplate this book. Direct us and be glorified in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people that have dealt with chronology, Bible chronology, and most scholars agree that the revelation was written about the year 96 AD, right at the close of the first century. Now, this was 26 years after Jerusalem was sacked and the Jews were spread into all nations. And that's a very important issue because many of the amillennialist brethren will try to say that the things that are written in here applied to what happened in 70 AD. But that absolutely cannot be the case because John is exiled to Patmos and he wrote this book just near the close of the first century. The first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The first thing I want you to notice is that the title is Revelation, not Revelations. It's not plural, it's singular. The revelation of what? Comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it means the revealing the uncovering or the laying bare of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That which is unseen by us in bygone days, and still we do not understand, we can find it revealed in this book concerning our Lord and what His plan is for the days that lie ahead of us. Some of you have a Bible that where the title says "The Revelation of Saint John the Divine." That's wrong. It's not that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you have that in your Bible, the good thing to do is take your pen and scratch it out, because someone put that title in and put the correct one in. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the correct title. Notice that it's that which God gave unto him. God imparted or communicated to our Lord Jesus. This is in accordance with the representations made everywhere in the scriptures. God, who is the original fountain of truth and knowledge, has sent these things to him as the only mediator between God and men. So our Lord, and we want to say this, that was, he humbled himself. He's co-equal with God. He is God in every respect. But when he came into the world, he subjected himself to the Father. First, it's not that he's any less, but he took a lower position in the world. And so as a son, he became obedient. Jesus said, "My doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me." And he said, "I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he hath gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." So we see his humiliation and subjection as the Son. So God gave this to him. Why? To show unto his servants. Now that's a blessing. His people, believers in the New Testament churches, this is uniquely a church book. I want to make that clear by saying that again and again. It's addressed to churches. It's intended to be studied in the churches. It's intended to be read in the churches. And so these are called the servants of God. Now you may say, what about people outside the church? There's some real serious faults that ought to be given to that. If I could help it at all, I would never be found outside of the Lord's church. Amen. For whatever reason. I've told you this before. If for some reason you were to cast me out, if I had misbehaved and you had, I would come and I would beg you, let me back in to the church. It's the place of blessing. It's a place where God reveals things to his servants. So it's an important issue. His people are represented as his servants. In Revelation 22, it says this, Jesus have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. In Revelation 2:20, he's speaking to one of the churches, and he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. So the Lord's purpose here is to relay to you the things given him of the Father so that you would know. Servants, that's what we are. We're his people in every respect. to show it to us. The Greek word is to point out, to cause us to see, to present it to the sight, so that it's easily understood. And I think, for the most part, the things that we study in this book will be relatively easy to understand. Now, I freely admit there are symbols, there are pictures, there are metaphors, and there are figures of speech in the book, but these can be explained by looking at all of the other scriptures, and that'll be our intention, is to find out what does this mean if it doesn't literally mean what it says. Now, he's showing us what? Things which must shortly come to pass. Suddenly, these things will suddenly come upon the world. The Bible says when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. It's like unexpected totally, and it's like we wake up and all of a sudden it's upon us quickly and suddenly. That's the idea. It doesn't mean that in century one that it was to happen the next day, but when it did happen, it was to be sudden. And he sent it, it says, and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angels, which are the ministering spirit that are sent to minister to us who are heirs of eternal life. So he sent it and signified it by the apostle John. John is the writer of this book. So we're talking about John, the brother of James. As far as we know, there's no record. In fact, there's no biblical record of John's death. And history does not give us any record of John's death. Someone said he was privileged. Yeah, he was exiled to Patmos. And the story goes that he was boiling oil. Now, if he survived that, I don't know. But John was the writer of this book. In the second verse, it says, who, John, bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw. This is clear evidence that John is a writer, and so he bear record. He wrote down what the Lord showed him, and we can rest assured that what John wrote there on the Isle of Patmos, we still hold in our hand here today. So we can believe that it is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about this being the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of prophecy. It testifies to the truth that he's God. He had a real human nature. There was a union of these two natures that it's almost impossible to explain. And yet it was God and man in one body. And all of that, we know what he did, what he suffered for his people, and the blessings of grace that we received by him. And now we're expecting him to return. And this book is about his return and all the things that will happen just before his return. Now let me say something about that here. Famines and earthquakes and pestilences are not the signs of the Lord's coming. I'll tell you how you're going to know. You're going to know that it's near when the man of sin is revealed. You're going to know that it's near when the sun and moon are darkened and the stars fall from the earth. There's not going to be any question about it. Then we'll see him as soon as that comes upon us. So I think it's such a joy to know that. John saw all things that he saw. What did John see? He saw Jesus with his human eyes. He touched him. He handled him. He watched the miracles that he did. He was there when Jesus was transfigured on the mount. He was there when he was crucified. And when his side was pierced with a spear, he was there with Peter on the day of the Lord's resurrection. And of course, he was given the visions that are recorded in this book. Faithful witness John is. Verse 3, pay close attention to this verse. It's very important. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. None of the other books of the Bible have any kind of blessing written in front of them like this, which means that this one has a singular blessing attached to it. I run into preachers all the time that say, I don't want to read that book. I don't understand anything about it. Well, when God says, you'll be happy, you'll be blessed when you read the book, that's enough for us to want to read and understand it. Now, I contend that learning to read well is one of the things that you and I ought to teach our children to do. Children ought to be taught to read. And if they can read, they can do almost anything. Yeah, anything that comes up, they can learn if they can read. But the real reason to learn to read is so they can read the Bible, and especially read the book of the Revelation. We're also taught here that happy are those who hear the words of this prophecy. This, it does something to you. It's such a great blessing to hear it preached and expounded. And blessed are those that keep, hold on to that as a secure blessing to them. People say, well, you know, you can't understand it. I said, well, I think I can. I may not understand every word. I may not understand every line. But I'm going to hold on to it as my promise. And so there's a blessing in that. Those that keep, guard it, and put into practice the things that are written there. So this is an important verse, I think. I personally find real happiness and pleasure that comes from reading and hearing this book preached and expounded. He goes on to say in this verse, for the time is at hand, that is the season, part of the last days. Now, we've discussed this some before, and Brother Craig has spoken about this just recently. In any case, we want us to remember that at least from the time that Christ began his ministry on earth, I believe that we have been in what's commonly called the last days. There's references to the latter days. And I'll read this from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So I think when it talks about the last days, we can always say that at least it has to do with a time since the Jews were taken away and scattered into the world, and we still are in those days today. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Here's the greeting of the man who writes the letter, the Apostle John. The book is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we know from our study in Acts that it's evident that there were far more than seven churches that existed in Asia at that time. And we don't know exactly why the Lord picked these seven, but he did. And I think it's a great lesson to us as we study these churches a bit later. They are local, visible congregations of baptized believers, just like you are. Now, someone said, I think these represent all that's happened in a church age, these seven churches. Well, I'll tell you what I think as we come to studying about them. I want you to know right up front where I'm at. It could be true that there's some application to ages of the church, but I think the Lord has given us these seven churches because it will address the kinds of problems that come up in the Lord's churches all through the ages. Amen. And how they're to be dealt with. Now, I think that's the main thrust of it. I think there is an application in each and every one of them for us to learn about ourselves. In fact, when we come to that section, I want us to remember and look at our own church and see if this is where we are, and should we make a change, and are we allowing things to happen that we shouldn't allow to happen, and so on. So that's my take on it. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. That's always the sequence. Grace from God, then peace. Without grace, there is no peace. Notice that it comes from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. This is the everlasting Father, from him who's everlasting and embraces all the past, all the present, and all of the future. Nothing could more strikingly show us eternity. Our God now exists. He has always existed and will always exist. And so this is the idea, the everlasting Father. That's who he's talking about. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, to me, this is one of the difficult places, but I think we have to take it for just what it says. Seven spirits is a completeness of the Spirit. Now, let me show you why I think this is said to be seven spirit. We recall the golden candlestick in the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple was one beaten piece of gold, and it represented the Holy Spirit. This candlestick had seven lamps on it, but yet it was one candlestick. The fact that it was gold says it represented God. It represented deity. Now hold your place and turn back to Exodus 25 and verse 31 and 32. Now this is in relation to the seven spirits, and we want to show you what I'm talking about here. The Lord said to Moses, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. A beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, and three branches of the candlestick out of one side, and three branches of the candlestick out the other side. Now that was what he was to make. Now if you were to see one of these, you'd see there was a straight thing right in the middle. Two branches, two more branches, two more branches, and they all come up even, and they have seven lights on it, and it represents the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, we also read about the seven spirits of God. We'll come to the fourth chapter later, of course. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So it's the totality of the Holy Spirit, a sevenfold spirit. And that's the picture. So we see the expression of seven spirits of God in the fifth chapter. I want to read that too, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The lamb that we'll see later is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the seven spirits of God. In other words, he had the fullness of the Spirit. You and I do not have the fullness of the Spirit, but we have a measure of the Spirit. But Jesus had the whole thing. He had the fullness. So in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, it says this, speaking of Christ, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Notice the expression, the oil of gladness above thy fellows, above your contemporaries. The oil of gladness speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at John 3, verse 34. That speaks about the same thing. 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. He's talking about Jesus. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. We have it by measure, but Jesus had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw that, and I think this is an important issue. We saw that come upon him at his baptism. And when the Lord Jesus began his personal ministry and began his work, he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there in its fullness. Now turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. And here we read about the Spirit coming upon him. He had grown up. He had come to be baptized by John the Baptist. He was baptized. And verse 16 says, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Next thing we read in the fourth chapter in the first verse, it says, then Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So he had the fullness of the Spirit. Luke says, when he came in the fullness of the Spirit. So he had the seven spirits of God, so to speak. Verse 5, back in our lesson in Revelation chapter 1, it comes from John and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, I've already mentioned he's a faithful witness, and the Lord gave him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. He's that one that was called the great prophet. Back all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about that prophet that should be raised up like unto Moses. And so he is that prophet. He testified the whole will of God. In John 15:15, he's talking to his disciples and he said, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends," he said, "for all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." It is a great blessing to me to know that I have the complete Word of God. The things that the Father had given the Son, He passed on to us so that we would have a complete revelation. We can know what God's plan is and know where we're going. That's why the troublesome things that go on in the world today, when you stop and ponder it, remember that our God has already designed what is to be. And He's moving all men and all events in that direction toward His purposed end. The next thing that men are going to realize is a great time of trouble, and then the second coming of Christ, when Armageddon happens and the Lord sets up His kingdom on the earth. Jesus is called the first begotten of the dead, and certainly He was. In Colossians He's called that, and in 1 Corinthians He's called the first fruits of them that slept. Now Jesus was the first that rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost, immortal. Hey, think about this. Others were raised before Him, by Him, yet none of them were raised up to a state of immortality. Someone says, well, what happened to Lazarus after the Lord raised him from the dead? Well, the obvious answer is he died again. He was not immortal. Jesus is the first begotten from the dead as in immortality. And that's what we're looking for, to be like Him. The resurrection of the dead raised Him as a man, immortal, not subject to death. He's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. A prince is a ruler, a chief ruler. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingship of this world that the devil offered to Jesus on condition I was doing homage to Him in order to get Him to shun the cross, the Lord ignored. Get the hint, Satan. And He used the word to destroy Him. Then He went to the cross and did away with the works of the devil and overcame death. And so our Lord is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And He shall be King of Kings when He comes back. And He's going to, as it says in the Psalm, which is a messianic psalm, speaking of Christ, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces at a potter's vessel." Our Lord is going to destroy all of the governing powers in this world. The rod of iron, my friend, is not a shepherd's rod. It is a rod of judgment. And when He comes back, He's going to do that. And there is a promise that we'll get to a bit later as we study this book. There is a promise that some of those in the churches are going to be accompanying Him at that time and rule with a rod of iron. Rod of iron does not suggest kindly tempering. It means that judgment is laid to the line. It means that what happens, happens now. It's not put off for 30 years. You know, it grieves me to death to see a murderer put in prison. And his life ought to be taken from the earth. But he's in prison, and they do review after review and appeal after appeal. And 30, 40 years go by, and you're spending thousands and thousands of dollars to keep this guy in there. His life ought to be taken from the earth once he is accounted guilty by a court of law. And if he did, we wouldn't have many of the problems we have today. You know what they're trying to do? I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but it just grieves me to think that they're turning prisoners loose today because they don't have a place to put them. They're turning the felons loose. That's not going to happen when our Lord returns. There's no such thing going to take place. So we notice that this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one with the fullness of the Spirit, is Him that loved us. The love of Christ is set upon us. The word us, of course, speaks of John and the apostle and the church at Jerusalem and the seven churches of Asia and all the Lord's churches. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a peculiar love for His people, but He does not, underscore does not, He does not love every man without exception. I'm sorry if that doesn't fit with you, but the Bible does not teach that God loves every man without exception with an everlasting love. He just does not. He loved us, the elect. He still loves us. He will always love us, the elect. Notice what He did because of His love. Washed us from our sins in His own blood. This describes the result of Christ's love being set on those who are His. He came to die in our stead, my stead and your stead, and pay for our sins in full, satisfying the justice of the Heavenly Father. You know, some people wonder, we've seen lots of good men, it seems like, that they're going to die and go to hell. And you wonder, well, why is that? Because every man will go to hell because of his own personal sins. His sins against God. His hatefulness against God. His rebellion against God. So the Lord has washed us in His own blood from our sins and removed our sins away from us, never to be mentioned by Him again in condemnation of us. That's the blessedness of the new covenant. It was His blood, not merely His death, as some say, His blood, that was a payment for our sins. I thought about this morning as I was sitting waiting for my turn to preach. I thought about when the Lord hung on the cross. Now I want you to get this picture. The blood is streaming from His head where the crown of thorns was placed on His head. The blood was streaming from His back where they had beaten Him. And the blood was undoubtedly streaming from His face where they had hit Him in the face with their fists. And they pierced His hands and pierced His feet, and the blood ran. And then later when He died, they pierced Him with the spear. You wonder, when you were washed in the blood, we were in Christ when He died on the cross. Amen. And washed His people from their sins in His own blood. There we hang with Him. We were crucified with Christ. And yet we live, but not just us. Christ liveth in us. But we died with Him, and He washed us with His own blood from our sin. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What a blessed thing to remember. Now, he's not only washed us from our sin in his own blood, but has made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You, my brethren, are kings and priests. God has made you kings and priests. This is in the aorist tense. It showed us that he did it for us at some point in time. That was a day when he shed his blood for our sins, washing them away forever. Now, some question in your mind, are we going to reign with Christ? You know, when we're caught up to be with him, the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if that's true, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem on the earth, we're going to be with him. God has said we'll be with him wherever he is. And that's going to take place. We're going to reign with him. That's what a king does. A king has dominion. That's us. You and I. Amen. Young people, old people, middle-aged people. We're kings. And praise God, we're priests of God to offer up spiritual sacrifices now. And then in that eternal age where we're going to praise him forever, the fruit of our lips and the hallelujahs and the praise God is going to ring all through eternity. We're made so unto our God. Somebody says, what's a privilege? You know, I may have to wear my overalls here. I might have to live in a place less than desirable. I may not get to eat all of the great food that a lot of people eat, but I'm going to tell you, I'm a king with God. I'm a priest of God, and he's made us so by his blood. You talk about a special place, that is a special place for his people. He's made it to us. I quote that in letters that I write frequently. I'll send a greeting to someone, and I'll say, from Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood and has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's just a fact. Now, verse 7, and it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. John speaks of a future coming of Christ, which most certainly cannot be understood of Christ coming in 70 AD, because that was 26 years ago. He's talking about something that's ahead. It's a revelation made to John about what lies ahead. He's coming with clouds. The manner of his coming is with clouds, literally, in the clouds of heaven. He'll descend just like he went away, like he ascended. You remember back in the book of Acts, while the apostles were standing there and Jesus was caught up out of their sight, and a cloud received him, and they said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away into heaven. He's coming in the clouds. And Zechariah says he's bringing his saints with him. Because just before he comes, we're going to be caught up with him in the air. Oh, what a glorious, glorious meeting that's going to be. And brethren, when he comes back, it says, every eye shall see him. Obviously, all the people on the earth are going to see him. The wicked will see him. and tremble. You know, I think about proud and haughty men. They shake their fists in the face of God. I think about the poor, mistaken, deceived Muslim people that think that Allah is God, but our God is the creator of all things, and our God will send his son back. But people look at him, they'll not be able to bear the sight of him. They'll flee from him, and they'll call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from his face. You talk about something, I think heaven, you see it as we study this. The Bible says heaven rolls back as a scroll. All that blue up there rolls back as a scroll. And Jesus comes with his saints, and the people on the earth see that, and they tremble and they shudder, and they want the mountains and rock to fall on them and hide them. It goes on to say, and they that pierced him, when he returns, the Jews will see him. That refers to the Jews. And in that day, in Zechariah 12:10, it says, I pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but I want to read this because it's important and you'll understand more when we get there. Turn to Revelation 6, verse 12. This is the opening of the sixth seal. And I will tell you this ahead of time. The scripture about the seal is giving a panoramic view of all that's going to happen in that whole horrible time. And those seals, when they're open, gives a condition that's going to happen on the earth. Here's the sixth seal. When the seventh seal is open, all that happens is that there's silence in heaven for a half hour. But notice what's happened at the sixth seal. This is a preparation for the Lord's return. And behold, when they opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. Look at the picture. And heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? You talk about it. You talk about a horrible time for the unsaved. This is a horrible time. This is a horrible time. But praise God, we're going to be with him. We're going to be with him. Now, verse 8, and just a few comments, and we're done. So many have said so much about this verse. Song. I love this song. The Gaither Vocal Band sang this song. It's one of the most difficult songs I think I've ever tried to sing. But it's such a great song. And I sit and listen to that, and I weep, and I want to jump up and down, and I shout, and I holler. I say, praise God. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Verse 8. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The New Testament, including the Revelation, was written in Koine Greek, Alpha to Omega. All that can be included in the words from first to last, Jesus is. He was before the beginning. He was from everlasting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's going to end time. He'll bring all things to God's purpose in. He is, he always has been, and he always shall be. That's the song says, there was none before him, and there shall be none after him. He had no predecessor in him, no successor. He's the Almighty. And if he's the Almighty, there can be no other. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's everything. Messiah, Jehovah, Prince of Peace is he. Son of Man, Seed of Abraham. Second person of the Trinity. Brothers and sisters, he's the Son and the substance and the superlative of everything that you could possibly say that's good. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Bless his holy name. I hope you know him today as your Savior. If you haven't believed and he's dealing with your life, believe him. If you believe, you'll be saved. If you believe, you'll know he saved you when he died on the cross. And then to say so and follow him. Get into church. This is written to the church. You need to be in the church, folks. God bless you. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.